Well, let's just all be thankful that there is only one of me, because my wife will tell you that we stopped at two kids because they're just like me. So I guess that's close enough. Anyway, as Justin said, I get to serve as the groups and outreach pastor over at our Carmel campus. And I got to tell you, I am thrilled to be with you guys today. And it's not just because I live much closer to this campus than I do to Carmel. It's because we really are. We're one church family who just happens to meet in two different locations. And so it's been great to worship alongside you all today. And like Justin said, we are continuing our summer series, Sticky Stories. And so if you've got small kids, try to get them to say that five times fast later. Summer series, Sticky Stories, and just have a little fun. But the point of this series is we are looking at specific Old Testament stories, ones that you've likely heard or heard of at some point in your life. And as we look at these stories, we're pulling out those biblical truths that are still applicable for us today. Because everything in this is still applicable for us today. And so as we were planning all of this, our creative team had the great idea to produce stickers to go along with this. And each sticker has a different icon on it, and if you've been around for a couple weeks, you've seen them. And so there's a new sticker today. Don't forget to grab it on your way out. And let's all just be thankful that after week one with this sticker right here, they're not scratch and sniff or scented at all, right? Because if you're like me, you use stickers just to cover up logos you don't like on coffee mugs, and you don't want to smell a foot while you're drinking your coffee. But there's no prize for collecting them. It's just a fun way to have a visual representation of a biblical truth. And the sticker for today, if you haven't seen it yet, has a torch and a jar on it. And that might make you think of a couple different places in the Old Testament, but we are specifically looking at the story of Gideon today. And Gideon's story begins in Judges chapter 6, which is where we're going to start in just a minute. But before we get there, I want to tell you why I love the story of Gideon. See, I love the story of Gideon because at a very surface level reading, it's very inspirational. It's inspirational in the sense that it draws us to put our trust in God and to believe that he'll do the work for us that we can't do on our own. But if we slow down just a little bit and we dig a little bit deeper into Gideon's story and we look at it from the very beginning to the very end, we realize that much like the whole book of Judges, Gideon's story is a mirror for you and me, even though his story happened 3,000 years ago. And as we look at Gideon's story today, I want to borrow a phrase from Eugene Peterson that as we look at his story, these words will not just be informational, but they will be formational in how we live out our faith. And so before we jump into our story today in Judges chapter 6, will you pray with me briefly? Gracious God, thank you for today. God, we thank you for the rain that that our yards and have desperately needed. But God, mostly we thank you for the finished work of your son, Jesus. And I pray, God, that as we look to Judges today, as we look at the story of Gideon, that your word will accomplish what you set it to do. God, we love you and we trust you for this. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. Now, in Judges chapter 6, we meet Gideon. But before we actually meet Gideon, I want to set the stage for what's about to happen. You see, the book of Judges takes place after the Israelites have wandered in the desert for 40 years, and they've now moved into the promised land that God told Abraham he was going to give his descendants way back in the book of Genesis. But before they moved in, Moses, these are some of the last words that Moses gave to the Israelites in the desert. He said, "Keep his commands, keep his decrees and commands, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time." These are some of the last words from one of the greatest leaders and greatest prophets that Israel ever had. But what we see in the book of Judges is that the whole nation of Israel has become complacent with the ways of God, and they have started following the ways of these other nations. Specifically, they've adopted the false gods and the immoral worship practices of the nations around them, the nations that God had driven out. And this was such a big deal because what we see when God called Abraham is that his people were always meant to live differently than these other nations. They were meant to live a holy life that was different and set apart so that these other people groups could see what God himself was like. And so whenever Israel didn't follow the ways of God and they started following all of these other practices,
he would allow them to be overrun and oppressed by these other nations. And this cycle plays out on repeat throughout the entire book of Judges. But because God's character is unchanging, Israel was still his chosen people, and he still desperately loved them. And so every time, he would always send a way to redeem and restore them. And that's what most scholars call Israel's sin cycle. This idea that they would sin and be oppressed, and they would cry out for redemption, and God would give it. But I once heard another pastor call it God's redemption cycle. And while these two things talk about the same thing and they describe the same thing, I much prefer calling it God's redemption cycle, because it takes the focus off of the negative act of sin and puts it fully on the unfailing love and unchanging character of God. And so as we get into Judges chapter 6, we're entering the story at the lowest point in the cycle, the point of greatest oppression that has been going on for years. So starting in Judges 6, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now we're going to stop right there for just a second, because these two short verses really give us a lot of insight into what's going on. They tell us just how desperate Israel is, but they also give us a picture of Gideon's current state of mind. Because when we meet Gideon right here, the land has been repeatedly invaded for years by another people group called the Midianites. And their practice was that they would come riding in on their camels, and they would take whatever recently harvested produce, grain, or anything else they wanted whenever they wanted. And this happened with such frequency and with such intensity for so long that the whole nation of Israel was in a horrible emotional state, to the point that when we find Gideon, he's threshing his recently harvested wheat in a wine press. Now, you and I, we read this 3,000 years removed from the story in a time and a place where we don't grow our own grain, let alone harvest it or grind it. I mean, I make sourdough bread at home, but I get my flour from Costco, right? I'm not hooking my dog up to a millstone to grind kernels of wheat in the backyard, at least not yet. But here's the thing about threshing wheat. It required at least three things: a pile of wheat, a pitchfork, and some wind. And the idea is that when you have your pile of prepared wheat, you take your pitchfork and you start tossing it up in the air, and you let the wind blow away the chaff, the stuff you don't want, the stuff you can't use. Now, generally, this is done in a wide open area, often on top of a hill, with the whole community around. It sounds pretty simple, but when you do it in a wide open space on top of a hill with the whole community around, it's going to be seen from pretty far away. The thing about a wine press, though, is that in a wine press, you're not going to get the wind that you need to blow away the stuff you can't use from the wheat. And so as we meet Gideon, he is so afraid that these Midianites are going to show up and take his grain that he is essentially threshing his wheat, tossing it in the air in what is the deep end of an empty pool. If you've ever considered an exercise in futility, this is it. And so when this messenger, who actually seems to be an embodiment of God himself, shows up and calls Gideon a mighty warrior, it actually sounds pretty humorous. Because Gideon's so afraid that someone's going to take his wheat that he's hiding in a hole. But look at what Gideon says in response in verse 13. "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." So there in a wine press, while Gideon is talking to God, he asks the question that all of us ask at one time or another: why is this happening to me? And I'm going to guess you've been there at some point, or if you haven't, you will. If you, or like me, I've been there at least a couple times. And while the situations when we find ourselves in those look different from person to person, the core of our questions are still the same. We start questioning God and we ask God things like, if you really loved me, why would you let my job be eliminated? Why would you let that relationship end? Or why would you let that medical test come back positive? Or maybe you start asking things like, God, if you're actually good and you're actually for me, why won't you provide what I need now? And if you've ever been there, you know the pain and the frustration that it can feel like, that you can get when it feels like your answer is just silence. But sometimes you get a question back, don't you? And it's as if God leans in and says, do you trust me? You see, the way God did not respond to Gideon was, he didn't say, Gideon, why don't you trust me? Or, Gideon, just go do what I'm telling you. No, God saw Gideon stuck in his fear and hiding in a wine press, and he says, go in the strength that you have. With the little strength that Gideon may have had, God knew that it was enough, that if Gideon would trust him enough to be obedient, it would be enough to deliver Israel. And so when you find yourself in those same situations, when you find yourself asking those why questions of God, do you rely on your own strength to try to make your own way or to forge your own path or to solve your own problems? Or do you take what little strength you may have and use it to hold on as tight as possible to who God says he is? And look, I'm not saying that choosing to put your faith and your trust in Jesus when everything is really hard is automatically going to make it better, because most of the time, it won't. At least that's been my experience. But what it will do is it will give you someone else's strength to lean on. Or better yet, it gives you someone else to live inside of you if you have submitted your life to the lordship of Jesus. But Gideon, stuck in his fear, starts talking about why he's not qualified to be the one to lead Israel out of this oppression. And citing the fact that he's the youngest member in one of the weakest clans and one of the smallest tribes in all of Israel, he essentially looks at God and says, I can't do this. You picked the wrong person. And yet, God just leans in a little more and replies with the promise of his presence. You see, one of the key themes of Gideon's whole story is that God will use unexpected means to overcome apparent problems. But for Gideon, who God chose for a very specific reason, before he could lead an army, he needed to confront his family. Look at verse 25. That same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. So just a matter of hours after God and Gideon have this conversation at the wine press, God starts to deliver his people from their oppression. But what we see here is that before God would deal with the foreign invaders, he needed to deal with the imposters. And what I mean is that before God chose to drive out the Midianites, he chose to deal with the heart of the issue before the current circumstance. Because despite what Gideon thought and all of Israel believed, the biggest issue in Israel was not foreign invaders, it was misplaced affection. And whenever our affections are misplaced, injustice always follows. Look, the very first command that God gave Moses on Sinai was, you shall have no other gods before me. This is because God knows that where we place our affections have a direct impact on our lives and the lives of others around us. And by this point in the book of Judges, Israel has once again conformed to the patterns of the people around them. But if you and I are honest, don't we often do the same thing when we conform to these patterns? We get caught up with the size of our salary or the number we need to hit in order to retire or getting the right degree from the right school or being part of the right group and so many other things. And we get caught up in this because our culture tells us to strive for more and to be the absolute best in any area and to hustle until you reach the top. But Scripture tells us to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. In essence, what it says is to love the Lord your God with every ounce of your life. And as we grow in our love for God, it should always drive us to a place of deeper trust and greater obedience. God didn't waste any time with Gideon. He spoke to him in the day, and then that very night, he called him to tear down these idols. And all we, as far as we know, that's all God told him to do. We don't know whether or not God told him to do it in the daytime or to do it by himself. We just know that God said, tear down these idols using this bowl and then make an offering to me. But we also know that Gideon was afraid of his family and his community. You see, we were created as emotional beings. And Scripture speaks of all the emotions that God experiences and displays. And emotions are good and feelings are valid, but honestly, emotions are terrible decision makers. If every decision you make is based solely on how it makes you feel, you end up living a life according to what is right for you instead of living a life that's right according to God. And the prophet Jeremiah tells us why emotions are such terrible decision makers when he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Well, only God can understand the depths of the human heart. That's why it's so important that he is the focus of our affection. And the reason the night Gideon tore down those idols, I think, is his most heroic moment, is because he didn't let his fear get in the way of his obedience to God. And in one day, Gideon went from ineffectively threshing wheat in a wine press to delivering Israel and confronting the idol worship that had pulled Israel's affections away from God. So if there's any part, of Gideon's story that you choose to emulate, let it be choosing to trust God enough to take him at his word. Let it be intentionally putting aside what your emotions tell you to do in order to do what God tells you to do, in order to honor, reflect, and obey God, your Savior. And it would be great if Gideon's story just continued to follow that trajectory, but unfortunately it doesn't. And it's not long before we see fear set in once again, and he starts questioning God again. And this is where we get the story of Gideon and his fleece, where he essentially uses a sheepskin. And he asked God to either make it dry or make it wet, depending on which time he asked, because he asked multiple times. And God accommodates the request both times to prove to Gideon that he can be trusted and to prove to Gideon that he will remain with him. And after Gideon gets the second sign, then he goes and he raises an army of 32,000 men, which is pretty impressive. But God looks at these 32,000 and he goes, that's too many. Gideon, I want you to tell anybody who's afraid that they can just go home, which is pretty ironic because Gideon himself seems to be so afraid. But Gideon chooses obedience and he says, hey, if you're afraid, no big deal, just head home. And in a moment, 22,000 men leave this army. And Gideon's left with just 10,000 guys. And so once again, God looks at it and goes, that's still too many. So Gideon, I want you to go, just let the guys drink from the stream, and I'll show you which ones to keep and which ones to send home. And this is where we get this whole story about some guys drinking by cupping the water with their hands and some guys just bending down and drinking directly from the stream. And we honestly have spent far too much time trying to explain why some people drank one way and why God chose them, not these other people, when all that really matters in this story is not how they drank the water. It's that God was working out his plan. And as Gideon saw his decent-sized army of 32,000 dwindle all the way down to 300, he was required to choose to trust God at every turn and repeatedly practice obedience in the face of fear. Charles Spurgeon describes this type of activity by saying, obedience is the highest practical courage. And then this is where we get to the point of Gideon's story where the torch and the jar come in. Because on the night that Gideon attacks this Midianite camp, God in his mercy gives Gideon one more sign that the whole army of Midian is afraid of Gideon and his army. And so Gideon comes up with this plan where his 300 men hold torches, they break jars, they blow trumpets, and they shout this battle cry. And when they do this, God caused such confusion in the Midianite camp that they all start to attack each other. So these 300 plus Gideon don't even have to do the fighting. Well, as this goes on, the Midianites eventually start to retreat. And Gideon and his men chase this massive army all the way to the banks of the Jordan River. And this is where we generally stop reading. Because at this point, God has dealt with the false gods. He's dealt with the imposters, and he has driven out the foreign invaders. And if Gideon's story stopped right here on the banks of the River Jordan, it would be great. Because God would have done the work, Gideon would be a hero. But the truth of the matter is, the story continues. And so, as the story continues, Gideon, without word from God, chooses to cross the river. And as Bible scholar Lawson Younger puts it, the moment Gideon and his men cross the river, a whole new Gideon emerges. You see, when Gideon crossed the river, his mission was no longer about liberating Israel. It became entirely about a personal vendetta. And as Gideon continued to pursue and hunt down these Midianites, he starts acting more and more and more like these Midianites. And when all is said and done, look at how the people of Israel respond to Gideon. In chapter 8, verse 22, it says, "The Israelites said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon told them, 'I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' And he said, 'I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder.' They answered, 'We'll be glad to give them.' So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family." And there you have it. In the same place where Gideon went from the wine press to tearing down idols, he essentially starts the cycle of misplaced affection all over again. And sure, his answer to the people when they asked him to be king sounds great. It sounds like a humble refusal of the throne in an attempt to point people back to God. But what we see from the following verses is that Gideon fully embraced the lifestyle of a king. He took additional plunder that he had no right to take. And a few verses later, we see that he took on several wives and ends up with 70 sons. But as we've heard countless times, our actions will always speak louder than our words. But the most telling thing about the end of Gideon's story, though, is this ephod that he made out of the gold that he was given. You see, an ephod was a type of religious garment that was used in ancient times. And Gideon takes this gold, he makes an ephod, which according to the text, we don't have a clear understanding of what it was used for. But he takes it, he makes this garment, and he sets it up in the town where he grew up. And while we don't know what exactly it was used for, we know the exact result of what happened with him making it. The ephod that he displayed became an idol that once again pulled the nation's affection away from God. And I'm not saying it was all Gideon's fault that Israel just repeated this same cycle again, but it's pretty clear that despite all of his time talking with God, and despite all the signs that God showed him that he is trustworthy, Gideon never really let God have all of his heart. And the way Gideon's story ends tells us that he continued to follow the patterns of these other nations, which led to Israel's misplaced affections in the first place. And another way that we can look at this is that Gideon modeled the pattern that was set by his dad instead of the pattern that was given by God. And so this begs the question, why does any of this matter? Well, it matters because Gideon's story is like a mirror. And if you look close enough, you can find yourself. And God, you see, God met Gideon in his fear. And he led him down a path of greater trust in who God is and his unchanging character. And 3,000 years later, he will do the exact same thing for you and for me. He'll meet us in our fear, in our insecurity, in our anxiety, in our frustration, in our anger with him, in our doubt, in our pain, and in any other emotion. And he will call us by name into a relationship through the saving grace of Jesus Christ. But unless we give him our entire hearts, we are bound to repeat the cycle of misplaced affection, just like Gideon in Israel. You see, Gideon's story is equally inspirational and cautionary. It's inspirational because we see the truth that doubting people can be used by God if they will trust him enough to be obedient. And it's inspirational because it tells us to intentionally place our trust in God and let that drive our obedience. But it's also cautionary because we see what happens when we forsake the way of God for the way of the world. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Living in a way that does not conform to the pattern of this world means intentionally choosing to do things God's way. It means intentionally choosing to obediently pursue the things of God and reflect his character into the lives of the people around you. It means choosing to live out Micah chapter 6, verse 8, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. But continuing to abide in Christ, that is, continuing to rely on his strength, requires that we choose to trust him daily. And it requires that we choose to make him the Lord of our life every single day. But sometimes we try to take those reins back, don't we? And we get caught up in the patterns of this world. The best thing about all of this is that just like how God would always rescue and redeem his people in the book of Judges, he still does the same today. Because of his finished work on the cross, he will always forgive. Look, living a life of radical obedience to Christ is not easy. It requires daily humbling ourselves and acknowledging that our sinful nature will always pull us away from him and that his way to live is the best. And as we focus on Christ and we spend time with him through his word and spend time talking to him in prayer, it's also important that we spend time listening, because we can't intentionally follow the ways of God if we don't learn the ways of God. And as we choose obedience to what he says over what our emotions or our sinful desires tell us, the Holy Spirit does the work of renewing our mind. And as he renews our mind, we start to see other people the way God sees other people, and it becomes easier, maybe not easier, but we find the joy in obedience. I love the way Brennan Manning put it in his book, Ruthless Trust. He wrote, you will trust him to the degree you know you are loved by him. And if that's true, then we can tell that Gideon never realized just how much God loved him. Because when you grasp how much God loves you, the only proper response is to give him your entire heart and all of your affection. Look, I already told you, I'm not a big sticker guy. I use them to cover up logos that I don't like. But the stickers that we've made are meant to be a visual representation of a biblical truth. And the biblical truth that we see in Gideon's story is that trust and obedience go hand in hand. Yes, there will be times when choosing to be obedient will be terrifying and it will be difficult. But in those moments, choosing to trust God enough to be obedient will honor God. It will reflect his character to others, and it will help you grow even closer to him. And so if Gideon's story is a mirror, what could look different in your life or the life of your family if you chose trust over fear? If you chose to take God at his word, that he is who he says he is, and that he does love you and he does care for you. And what could look different in your life, in your relationship with Christ, in your relationship with others, if you chose radical obedience instead of continuing to conform to the patterns of our culture? Gracious God, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the consistency of your unchanging character and the fact that we will never understand the depths of your love. And so God, I pray that as we go from this place, as we prepare to go into our weeks, Lord, that you will stir in our hearts, that you will make us aware of the areas where we need to trust you more, that you will make us aware of the areas where we need to be more obedient, and that you will give us the strength to do that. That as we use what little strength we may have, we will use it to hold on to you. That we will use it to hold on to your way of living. Acknowledging, God, that your way always has been and always will be the best. God, I pray that these words, that your words today will be formational in all of our lives. It's in your precious and powerful and holy name that we pray. Amen.